As we continue our look at Isaiah 9, it's a remarkable passage of Scripture. There are a couple of things that stand out here. As he talks in verse 3 about the joy, he said, "You've enlarged the nation, you've increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder." Think about it for a moment, what it's like to live in a different time, in a different place. We have grocery stores, we have pantries, we have canned goods, we have all these things. We have food laid up. I don't know about you, but I have a lot of food laid up. So we have all these supplies. But think of what it's like when you live in a climate where you're dependent one year to the next with a good harvest. What happens when there's a famine? What happens when there is a drought? What happens? Wow. So think about the joy of people who can't go to HEB. Do we have an HEB here? No. I always liked Texas for HEB. There's none in Louisiana. But think about not being able to go to Kroger's or Walmart to get groceries. Think about having nothing except what you can get by your own hands. And think of the joy of people who have abundant crops and how they celebrated. You know, as you read through the Old Testament, you find celebrations like that. For example, in the book of Ruth, when they finally brought in the harvest, they had this giant party. All the men are gathered together and they eat a lot and they drink a lot. And that's when Ruth sneaked in at that time. But you find these harvest celebrations. And as people rejoice during the harvest, that's great joy. And of course, for people who farm and have a good year, that's a time of great joy, rejoicing, because in the modern world, with machines and things you have to go into mammoth amounts of debt for, you lose your farm. And so a good, abundant harvest is something that brings great joy. Then he says something else. As men rejoice when dividing the plunder. Now, that's a strange thing to us, isn't it? People rejoicing as those that divide the plunder. Have you ever thought about how blessed the lower 48 states are? How we've only seen war since the War of 1812. We've only seen war on our soil one time, and that was between 1861 and April 1865. The Civil War. What's it like? We know nothing of that. What is it like to live in a community where at any moment people would ride in and they would take everything you've got? What would it be like? What is it like when they do that to be able to defeat them and what they've brought? People rejoice over plunder. These are strange images, but the very next verse takes us to just such an example. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. So let's go to the book of Judges for a bit as we think about the joy of the coming of the Christ child and what it's like. So turn with me, if you will, because we'll spend a little time in Judges. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. That's page 380 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. For 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. Now, that's a very striking thing, isn't it? Think about it for a moment. Who are the Midianites? Well, you know that Abraham and Sarah did not have a child until Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. But after Sarah's death, Abraham took a concubine named Keturah, and through Keturah, he produced Midian. The Midianites are descendants of Abraham. These are children of Abraham. just as much as those who are from Ishmael, those who are from Esau. So as you look at the Middle East, you think about, well, it's the children of Abraham who, well, who are they? It's virtually the whole Middle East, because Abraham's descendants peopled the Middle East. And isn't it terrible that here these descendants of Abraham, by his concubine Keturah, when he was a man well over 100, how horrible they are to God's people. So they come in, they ride in out of the desert. And as soon as the crops are there, they come pillaging and raiding and stealing to the point that God's people are reduced to having to hide their harvest. So again, you think about Isaiah chapter 9. The whole context of Isaiah 9 in the beginning takes us back to these chapters in Judges, where they have to hide the harvest. They're not having celebrations. And the terrible, terrible threat. And we read here in verse 6, top of page 381, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, God loves to do extraordinary things. Last night, Sandy and I had given our grandson, who just came back from the army, a check for his wedding that's coming up on January the 2nd. And they lost it. And I get a call. And I thought, oh, what in the world? You've got to stop payment on this check. Well, you can't stop payment on a check on a Saturday night. And so after I calmed down, after Sandy talked to me, after we decided to be still and quiet and pray, we prayed something. In fact, we called back. And told our daughter, said, we have asked God to send an angel and to find that check and to get it from whoever's got it and put it where it'll be found. Well, later they found the check. Wow. Did an angel do it? I don't know, but I'll tell you this. I've lived in the world long enough. I'm never surprised with extraordinary things. So here, God loves to surprise people with something amazing and out of the least likely place. God brings deliverance because the angel of the Lord comes down in verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. You don't thresh wheat in a winepress. It's a very small thing. But he's doing it to hide it. And so what does the angel do? Look at what he says in verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" You ever feel that way? If God's on our side, well, what is this? Why is this like this? Why is 2020 even on the calendar? "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all His wonders, His miracles that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' And now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." Now look at verse 14. "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?'" Look at what he says. "Here I am, Lord, send me." That wasn't his attitude. "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." And then he asked for signs. And I won't go through all of the signs, but he asked for this sign, and then he asked for that sign, and he asked for the opposite to be done. He puts out a fleece. You've ever heard that expression? "I'm going to put a fleece out." Well, if it's really going to do this, Lord, then make the ground wet and the fleece dry, and then Well, make the ground dry and the fleece wet, all of that. Nothing. It's amazing. Gideon is the most unbelieving man. He has no self-confidence whatsoever. He's so absorbed in his own inadequacy and inferiority, he just feels he's worthless. So, he says, give me a sign. And so God's angel consumes the sacrifice that Gideon brings him in chapter 6 and so on. So, verse 24, chapter 6, page 382. Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it "The Lord is Peace," and so on. Now look at this. God's preparing him. You know, hardship prepares us for service. Verse 25, that same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering. Now, that's where he gets a nickname from, Jerubbaal. And it means simply he's a fighter against Baal. He contends against Baal. Anyhow, people want to put him to death, but finally his father speaks up because what he did was to strike down the idolatry. What was wrong with God's people? Why did this happen to them? Why did God allow these Midianite raiders to come in and steal their crops and starve them to death? Why? Because they were worshiping false gods. I wonder if there's an application of that to us in the United States of America and Western Europe and Eastern Europe. Is God shaking the world? Is God involved in the things going on? Or did God decide to be like Baal and go off and take a nap or go hunting or even go to the bathroom? That's what Elijah the prophet mocks the prophets of Baal with. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Where's God in all the things that are going on in Israel in the days of Gideon? Well, God's response is, you want this? You want to do it your way? Okay, have it your way. And so when the idolatry is cleaned out of the way, then God prepares a deliverance. And what I'm struck with, Gideon then calls for a group of people to come and join him. And they come in chapter 7 to the spring of Harod. I've been to that spring. I didn't drink the water because I did not want to get giardia. But I did kneel down and I did put my hands in the spring and I did splash my face with the water. And made sure that my mouth was closed and dried off my mouth so that I didn't get any of the water. But I've been to that spring. And what happens is that Gideon is told, you got too many men. And so God gives him a test. And it's the people that are alert. They don't get down and put their heads in the stream and start drinking. They lap it up. And so he selects 300 people. And so he sends them to surround the camp of the Midianites. This is a striking thing. A little psychological warfare, which is very useful in warfare. Now, Gideon's got all this. He's seen all of the hand of God so far. He's got 300 men. He arms them with torches and with trumpets. And they're surrounding the camp of Midian. But Gideon says, oh, Lord, I don't know about this. Are you sure you're going to deliver us? Lord, I know about the wet fleece and the dry fleece, and I know about this and I know about that, and how you used my dad to rescue me out of the hands of the worshipers of Baal. But Lord, and so the Lord instructs him to go down to the camp. So he sneaks down there with his servant, and they're crawling slowly, and they get there on the outskirts of the camp, and they hear some people talking. And one guy's had a dream about a barley cake coming into the camp. And the other man says, I know what that means. That means that it's Gideon and we're going to be destroyed. We're going to be wiped out. You know what God does to our enemies? When we call on Him for help, He sends psychological affliction to them. They became terrified. God prepared the Midianites for the amazing deliverance that was about to happen. So Gideon finally has enough evidence that he's going to believe God. And what happens? They choose the correct time. It's right after the watch is changed. And so they suddenly, on Gideon's signal, they break their little clay pots, and that enables the torches they're carrying to come to flame, and they hold them up while sounding probably a ram's horn at the same time. And so these people who are awakened out of a sound sleep look around them and they see all these torches and they hear all these trumpets and they're terrified and they turn on each other and begin to wipe each other out and they run away. Now, as we read further on, several chapters later, we come to chapter 8, the end of the chapter, and this is what we read. On page 386, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you've saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments and pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian or the chains that were on their camel's neck. So there we go. You have the picture as we turn back to Isaiah 9. What is the joy there? The joy is very much reflecting the joy of the children of Israel as they've broken the yoke, as they've shattered the burden of their oppressors. And so we go back there to page 1072, and there halfway through verse 3, Isaiah 9:3, "They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest." Now they can rejoice at the harvest. "As men rejoice when dividing the plunder." Think about it. I mean, do you really realize how blessed we are to live in a country like this? Not to be subject to the kinds of devastation that Europe experienced twice in the last century? What is it like to have war going on in your own land? And even in the Civil War, people were more or less civilized. Much more civilized than other nations have been in war. What's it like to have war on your home turf? Your wife and daughters are raped. Your sons are killed or sold into slavery. Everything you've ever worked for is stolen or destroyed and wiped out. You're left with absolutely nothing. Do you understand that's the condition of humankind for century after century after century, and the amazing blessings we enjoy in this country even today, even in 2020? And so we begin to look and we try to understand something of the joy of the coming of the Christ child. And this joy of a harvest, this joy of dividing the plunder of those who were plundering us. "For as in the day," verse 4, "of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, for fuel for the fire." And that prepares us then for this amazing statement in verse 6, which we will get halfway through, God willing, today. And you know that Christmas really doesn't begin the Christmas season until December 25th. And it continues on unto the Feast of the Epiphany, when He's manifested to the Gentiles. That's if you follow the church calendar. So we might continue on a little bit after Christmas. But look at what He says. He says, in that context of Israel constantly being under siege, constantly being threatened, constantly having their crops destroyed, all these threats, He says in verse 6, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Do you understand that in a sad, sick, sordid world, that the Lord Jesus Christ comes into such a world? He comes into such a world in the time of Israel when she is under the oppression again of descendants of Abraham who were not Israelites. Who was Herod the Great? Herod the Great was an Edomite. He is a half-breed. He is a man who murdered many of the Jewish leaders in order to come to power. He's a megalomaniacal man. He even murdered his own sons. I think I told you the story last year that because the Romans actually spoke Greek, better to be the Roman Emperor Augustus said of Herod, said better to be Herod's Hus than Herod's huios. Hus is the Greek word for pig. And Herod, trying to be like the Jews as much as possible, would not eat pork. And he said, better to be Herod's hus than Herod's huios, which is the Greek word for son, because Herod murdered a couple of his sons. Now think about it. What was Israel like in the days of Herod? It was a terrible place. They were under Roman rule, and Herod ruled as a client king under the Romans. It was a terrifying place. It was a place where people were forced to pay excessive taxes, where they were shaken down constantly by soldiers and tax collectors. And you better watch what you say or you'll be executed. It was a place where they did not enjoy their labor. And into such a world as that, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Christ comes to the first people who saw him at an amazing time. And the deliverance, in a far greater deliverance than that of Gideon against the Midianites, the deliverance is of a baby. Looking at that baby, if you will, for a moment. How could it be that this infant, newborn, wrapped in little cloths, lying in the feeding trough of barnyard animals, in cold time, because the Middle East gets very cold in winter, how can he be who God said he would be? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Father of Eternity. But it's that baby who was destined by the eternal plan of God to change the world. And we recognize that, not with our modern, inoffensive, innocuous words, BCE and CE, but before Christ and in the year of our Lord, history changed because a babe was born in Bethlehem, weak, helpless, and yet he changed the world. Has he changed you? May we pray. Lord, bless us as we celebrate the coming of this wonderful child, this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this Father of Eternity, this Prince of Peace. Lord, in the words of some of the carols, we look at the world around us and we say, there is no peace on earth today. And yet, Lord, there is, because the light shines in the darkness. Cheer us with His cheer. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.